Well, Joseph was having a rough couple of years, to put it mildly. He had been preferred by his father, but resented, betrayed, and sold by his brothers for a mere 20 shekels of silver. Enslaved by Midianite traders, presumed dead by his father, carried away to Egypt, sold into a life of servitude. Things were finally starting to turn around in his time of exile, as his master was an Egyptian official named Potiphar, a man of means, a captain of the Pharaoh's guard. And Joseph had recently been promoted from a lowly servant to second in command of Potiphar's house. Handsome and young, he had managed to not be defined by his suffering, had his entire life in front of him. But things were about to get even worse. You know the rest of the story. Slandered, wrongly prosecuted, accused of sexual assault. He was soon imprisoned. For years, he suffered the indignity and shame, forgotten, seemingly forsaken, abandoned, alone, until eventually a providential mixture of divine sovereignty and human nightmares put him in the presence of Pharaoh himself, and the rest is Old Testament history. In the span of a few mere hours, he goes from prison to second in command of the most powerful nation on earth at the time. And that position allows him to not only flourish, but to eventually save his family, the very brothers who had betrayed him. And the story of Joseph has long been noted for its thick parallels to the life of Christ. As the Children's Jesus Storybook Bible says, every story whispers his name. And if that's the case, the story of Joseph shouts it. The typology is dripping from nearly every turn. Joseph stands in a long line of a tradition of fraternal conflict of biblical proportions. Think about how that thread extends just through the book of Genesis. Cain kills Abel. Ishmael mocks Isaac. Esau wants to kill Jacob. Joseph's brothers think about killing him before deciding just to sell him into slavery. And as we've been noting in our exploration of the book of Hebrews, Christ is the substance to which every Old Testament shadow points. He is the one in whom all this typology finds its ultimate expression. So it should be no surprise to see the theme of fraternal conflict in the gospel accounts. Jesus' biological family doesn't really believe in him. They think he's crazy and say as much. His beloved disciples, his spiritual brothers, reject him. Even the common generic brotherhood of humanity betrays him. As Joseph did, Christ suffers at the hands of those closest to him. But also like Joseph, the story doesn't end there. Not only is Christ himself raised out of suffering into glory, but he raises those with him. As Joseph's rise from suffering to honor brings blessing to his siblings, so Christ's exaltation leads to the salvation and exaltation of others. We see in the Old Testament that the suffering that Joseph faces doesn't thwart God's plan. In fact, it's the means by which it is accomplished, and the same is true of Christ. Through suffering comes glory for Christ and for his spiritual siblings, those whom he leads to glory. That's what we'll see in our text this morning as we look at Hebrews 2, 10 through 13. First, let's pray, and then we'll dive in. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Pray for those around you as well. And then lastly, pray for me that I wouldn't get in the way of the Spirit working through the Word. So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come together and to sit under your Word. Pray that we would be mastered by it, that we would submit ourselves to it, that we would be overwhelmed and amazed, that our hearts would be transformed by the grace that you have bestowed upon us in your Son. And so help us to see Jesus more clearly We ask it with hope and expectation in his name. Amen. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is now sermon number 6 in our 2-year exploration of Hebrews. Many of you have been tracking along, but let's recap. That's particularly important given that there is a logical connection between verses 9 and 10. You see it evidenced by the English word for. Remember, the verse and chapter divisions that we see in our English Bibles aren't arbitrary, but neither are they inspired. Logically, verse 10 is dependent on the preceding passage. Let's back all the way up to the beginning. The overarching concern of the book, as we saw, or as we've seen over the past few weeks, is this temptation to drift, to apostatize, to renounce Christ, to fall away. This was particularly dangerous for the recipients of the letter, first century Jewish Christians who were experiencing persecution. And thus they were tempted to renounce Christ, to retreat to the relative safety of the synagogue. So the author writes about the need to hold fast, to draw near, to stand firm in the supremacy of Christ. Remember, Christ is better is the overall message of the book. He's a better priest, a better sacrifice, a better mediator of a better covenant built on better promises, leading to a better land. In chapter 1, we saw his supremacy to the angels, as the focus there was on his deity. He is not merely like God, he is God, the eternally begotten, co-equal Son of God. Then in chapter 2, Christ is again contrasted to the angels, but this time according to his humanity. We spend a lot of time as a church stressing the deity of Christ, and rightly so, but we also need to remember his humanity. In fact, that will be the argument of the next few passages, over the next few weeks. Christ must be human in order to be a better priest who offers a better sacrifice and guarantees a better covenant. Both the deity and the humanity are absolutely indispensable. So last week we saw how Christ rules and reigns, not only on the basis of his divine nature, but also by virtue of his humanity. He is the ultimate human who would fulfill the hope of Psalm 8, that was quoted last week, that mankind would have everything in subjection to him. And we saw that that itself was a fulfillment of the original cultural mandate, the original design of Genesis 1, that mankind would exercise dominion over all things. As we saw last week, all things literally means all things. Mankind was intended to rule over not only the beasts and the birds and the bugs and the barracuda, but also over death and the devil. If that seems strange, go back, listen to last week's sermon. We ended by talking about this idea that we've called the roller coaster of condescension and exaltation that Christ rides. He is the eternally glorious Son of God, but he condescends to become man. He doesn't give up his deity, that's not what he's doing, but he takes on humanity. And that's humbling in the language of Philippians chapter 2. And he condescends even further in submitting to death, even death on a cross, the lowest death. But he has exalted the right hand of the Father as a result of his earthly human obedience. Do you see that roller coaster? Christ submitted to death, and that even death might be subject to his authority. That's the goal, the purpose. And you see that imagery and condescension and exaltation in our final verse last week. Look at Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower, that's condescension, than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, that's the exaltation, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Notice, again, the condescension. He was temporarily made lower than the angels, and the exaltation, he's crowned with glory and honor. Notice how that comes about by the suffering of death. So picking up that same theme of suffering, verse 10 then says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You see how the author is explaining the necessity of the son's death. Jesus had to suffer in order to identify with his people and lead them to glory. In order for death to be destroyed, in order for death to die, someone needed to first submit to death. You might recall the scene, whether it's in the book or in the movie, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan says this of the deeper magic. He says, when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. That's kind of what's going on here. Notice in the language of Hebrews, it was fitting. It was appropriate. It was proper. Why does God do what he does? Because it's fitting. All of God's works are fitting and proper. Even the ones we don't understand. Even the ones we don't like. Anytime we don't like the works of God, the fault is ours alone. Every time. Nothing God does is wrong. Nothing God does is bad. God is always right. God is always good, even when we can't see the inherent rightness or goodness. That's part of the meaning of the next phrase, which says, for whom and by whom all things exist. The Bible is very theocentric, very God-centered. God is both the means and the end to all things. As New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner comments on this passage, God is both the end and the means to the end, both the goal of history and the agent of history. Or as Romans 11 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is particularly interesting because you see this fascinating biblical paradox whereby all of history is God-centered, but there's also this benefit that accrues to humans. Think about what's happening here. You have this expansive statement about how God-centered God is, and yet it occurs in the context of his work of bringing many sons to glory. For God to seek his own glory and for God to seek your joy is no contradiction. John Piper has stated this in his famous definition of Christian hedonism as God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. In other words, God is God-centered, history is God-centered, and yet one of God's primary goals in history is to bring many sons to glory. He does so by making the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Now, a couple of words there need comment. First, look at the word perfect. We tend to think of the word perfect with moral connotations. So we think of perfect as being synonymous with sinless or blameless. And in some context, that term certainly has that meaning. That wouldn't really make sense here in Hebrews 2 since Jesus is, quote, made perfect. Implying that he wasn't perfect before. If you take perfect here as sinless, you might infer that Christ was previously sinful, which would be blasphemous, heretical. Thankfully, that's not how the word perfect is functioning here. Another use of the word perfect means something like complete or finished. It isn't moral, it's vocational. It's speaking of a completed mission. For instance, speaking of Herod, Jesus says this in Luke 13. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Finish my course is the exact same Greek word that's translated as perfect or perfected. Or Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, says, but I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So the phrase, finish my course, against the same Greek word translated make perfect here in Hebrews. Elsewhere, it's translated as finished or accomplished. And in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same Greek word is used to refer to the consecration of priests to show that they are qualified for the office. They are perfected in their anointing to show that they are qualified. So what the author of Hebrews means is that Christ's suffering demonstrates his consecration for his task. It's the completion of his mission. He is perfected by his suffering, not in the sense of being made sinless. He was already sinless. But in the sense that his mission was incomplete apart from his death. His death completed, it finished, it perfected his ministry as high priest and substitutionary sacrifice. That's what make perfect means. Christ has always been morally perfect, but here the use isn't moral, it's vocational. He's fulfilled his purpose. As he says in John, we studied this over Easter, it is finished, tetelestai, which, by the way, is a form of the same Greek word, translated perfect here. And I wanted to spend some time on this word because we'll encounter it a few more times in Hebrews, especially in chapter 5, where we read this. Verses 8 through 10, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, notice how perfection relates to suffering and to his role, his vocation as high priest. In fact, most of the time when you encounter the word perfect in the book of Hebrews, it doesn't have this moral connotation. It's much more vocational. The other word we need to think about is founder. Look at this note from the NET Bible, the NET Bible. It says the Greek word translated pioneer, founder in the ESV, is used of a prince or leader, the representative head of a family. It also carries nuances of trailblazer, one who breaks through to new ground for those who follow him. It's used some 35 times in the Greek Old Testament and 4 times in the New Testament, always of Christ. Translating the word has proven difficult. Look at the following list of how translators translate it, or listen. The CSB translates it as source, the King James as captain, the NASB as author, the NLT as leader, the ESV as founder, the NIV, the NET, NRSV, CEB as pioneer. This is one of only a few times, really, I don't love the ESV translation. In fact, I prefer the way that the NET Bible and some other translations render it as pioneer. Think about some of the pioneers if you learned American history. I don't even know if they teach American history today, but if you think about the pioneers in American history, you probably think of coonskin caps and flintlock muskets and guys like Davy Crockett and Daniel Boone, men who led the way to blaze a trail through the wilderness of the West. And interestingly enough, this Greek word, archegos, was used in the Septuagint in regards to the wilderness wanderings. Moses was seen as an archegos. And when the people of Israel attempted to appoint someone to take them back to Egypt, they requested a new archegos. And Joshua, when he sent out to spy out the land, was described as an archegos. And given the fact that the book of Hebrews will contrast Jesus and Moses in chapter 3, and the book will often use Israel in the wilderness as an analogy for the church facing persecution, I don't think that parallel is incidental. The same way that Moses and Joshua led the people out of slavery and through the wilderness and into the promised land, not that Moses entered it, but Christ has blazed the trail through suffering to glory. That's what it means, that he's brought many sons to glory. This is an area where he differs to some degree from Moses. We'll see some of those differences as we get into chapter 3. But Moses was never able to enter the promised land because he wasn't sinless. But Christ has made it all the way through and thus to the other side. He is a perfect, sinless, blameless archegos. He has led the way. And a pioneer doesn't merely go by himself. He leads the way. He blazes the trail for others to follow. Yes, Christ has entered into glory, but he's brought others along, those who are called sons. And since they are sons, they are thus Jesus' brothers. By the way, sons and brothers are both masculine in the Greek. There are various reasons for using masculine language to refer to generic mankind. We talked about that a little bit in theological quipping last weekend. I think it's helpful to preserve that masculine imagery. I'm not a fan of changing this to brothers and sisters or something like that, although that idea is true. The reasons for using masculine nouns and pronouns are many. None of them, though, are misogynistic. In particular, the use of sons here maintains a connection with the son that's in view throughout chapters 1 and 2. So he uses the same terminology. There's a relationship between the way that we are sons and the way that he is the son. In other words, the choice of this term is significant because it identifies Christ's people with Christ himself. We share the same title as him. We are sons of God. Even if you are a daughter, you are still a son in a sense. Though in various ways, obviously, our sonship does differ from his. It's an analogy. But as has been said, the Son of God by nature became man so that man might become the sons of God by grace. And he blazed a trail through suffering. He entered into the promised land of glory. Now think about how that message should encourage the Hebrew Christians in the first century as they're going through suffering. Or how that should encourage us as we're going through suffering. Christ has gone all the way through suffering. All the way through the harshest form of suffering, death itself. He knows the way forward through suffering. Sorrow lasts for the night. Joy comes in the morning. As we'll see shortly, the way forward through suffering is paved with trust in the promises of God's faithfulness. Let's keep going. Verses 11 through 12. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. In his classic work, Knowing God, which I'd highly recommend everybody read, J.I. Packer wrote this, one of my favorite paragraphs in Christian literature. He says, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion, if you describe it, as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. And again, I love that quote. Many of you know it was this doctrine in particular which has been the most helpful in my own sanctification. You often hear me confess, we have a good father who gives good gifts in my prayers. I'm constantly preaching that to myself because of how profound that truth really is. If only we would believe it. The truth is like an acid that will eat away whatever corruption of sin is within you. And I mention that because fatherhood is not only essential to the New Testament in general, but to Hebrews in particular. We've already seen sonship imagery, but consider how important the familial paternal theme is in places like chapter 12, where it says this in verses 7 through 9, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And again, this is particularly striking in a context where these Jewish Christians are suffering. In other words, suffering isn't a contradiction to sonship. In fact, it's often evidence of it. We've mentioned before how Romans 1 says part of the way that God pours out his wrath on humanity is giving them over to their desires. It's not an example of God's love. It's oftentimes an example of God's wrath towards you, that he gives you the things that you want because your wants are often a reflection of the flesh. So suffering isn't a contradiction to your sonship. It's often an evidence that you are a son and you're undergoing discipline for your good. So there is this inherent connection we see in the book of Hebrews between suffering and sonship that the author makes, and that's nowhere more evident than in the suffering of Christ himself. And we too are sons. We too have the same Father if we love and trust the Son. The Father is the source that's referred to here. Remember, he is the one for whom and from whom all things exist, as we saw in the previous passage. We have the same Father, and thus we're part of the same family. That's the point. Although some scholars think that the source that's in view here, we have the same source as Adam, we have a shared humanity. But regardless of the way that you take that phrase, by virtue of our shared human ancestry in Adam or shared spiritual family in Christ, Christ is not ashamed of us. That's important to grasp. I don't know your family dynamics. Perhaps you have a sibling or a parent or a cousin who does bring you shame. Maybe you've got an uncle or a cousin who's no longer invited to family events because of the choices they make. That's not the case in the family of God. Christ is not ashamed of his siblings. In fact, he's proud of them. We'll see that as we go through the text. And after all, he sanctified them. By the way, just as an aside, to say that Jesus sanctifies us is a remarkable statement, for in Leviticus we read over and over and over again in a virtual refrain that it is the Lord God Yahweh who sanctifies his people. This is another one of those implicit evidences of the deity of Christ. Remember, it's not just two or three or four or five or six proof texts. Ed's been preaching for like a year on this. It's all over the place. He's doing the deeds of God. Only God can sanctify. And yes, this verse says, Christ sanctifies. As we read in chapter 1, he made purification for sins. And as we'll see in later chapters, he has purified and perfected us through his sacrificial death. But the point here is Christ is not ashamed of his siblings. Some of you don't believe that, and you really need to hear that this morning. You need to remember there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, while you are still weak, while you are still foolish, while you still struggle with sin, while you're still lazy and lustful and proud and greedy and bitter and angry, he's not ashamed. In fact, the fact that we are so broken is the very reason that he sanctifies us and sacrificed himself for us. See, our worthiness is not an impediment to his love. It's the reason for his life and death. The reason he condescended. The reason he suffered was because we're broken and bent and depraved. And the reason that he isn't ashamed of us isn't because we aren't shameless. Sorry, isn't because we are shameless. The same way that God's love for you isn't because you're lovely, but because he's loving, Christ's lack of shame is not owing to your honor. You aren't shameless. You aren't honorable. You're shameful in and of yourself. The reason that he isn't ashamed of you is because, as Hebrews 12, he has despised the shame. Look at Hebrews 12, 2. It will tell us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Notice this, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In order to defeat death, he had to die. In order to defeat shame, he had to experience shame. Shame was a huge concept in the honor-shame culture of the ancient world. Still is in many parts of the world today. And yet Christ suffered the most shameful death on our behalf. He bore the shame on our behalf. He's exhausted the shame, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. In fact, not only is he not ashamed, he's proud to call us brothers. Indeed, he shouts it out. Now, due to sibling rivalry, petty jealousy you might experience, there's always, you know, fraternal competition. We might not experience this as a helpful metaphor, so instead I want you to think of a parent with a child. Think of how proud you are when your kid does something incredible. So for instance, tomorrow is my daughter's 9th birthday. I could not be more proud to be her father. I sing her praises in the midst of the congregation. That's what Christ is doing in the passage that the author quotes. He's boasting in his brothers. As he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. This particular passage comes from Psalm 22. You may recall Psalm 22 is rife with messianic allusions. For instance, on the cross, Christ quotes verse 1, which says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or verses 14 through 15, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Or verses 16 through 18, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. So as the author of Hebrews is quoting from this particular psalm, he probably assumes that the reader will connect this psalm to the cross, given the context of suffering that he's been referencing and the context of suffering that the book as a whole deals with. And the words that he quotes here are from Psalm 22, which says this. I'm sorry, Psalm 22, verse 22, which says this. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Now, this section of the psalm is interesting because it represents a shift in the psalm from the suffering and lament of the early verses to the exaltation and praise of the later verses. So the fact that Christ is not ashamed is an understatement. To the contrary, he is proud to claim us as his own. As a proud mother dotes over her child, shows pictures of her child. So Christ publicly proclaims his love for his brothers and sisters. He shouts it out in the congregation, in the assembly, in the ecclesia is the word that's used there. And the context of the quote is like a family meal. Verses 26 and 29 of Psalm 22 speak of a great feast in which the afflicted and the prosperous all gathered together to eat and be satisfied and worship and sing and praise. And one of the things that we do as a family on each family member's birthday is we go around the table and we mention things that we love and admire in the birthday girl or the birthday boy. So tomorrow at some point we'll sit around a table and we'll talk about Larkin's creativity and her kindness and her generosity and her beauty and her adventuresomeness, for example. We'll sing her praises in the context of our community around the table. That's what this imagery reminds me of. Christ is singing the praises of his people. He's not ashamed. He's boasting. He's boasting, in fact, of his own work. He's the one who sanctified you. By the way, again, as an aside, notice that the author assumes Christ is speaking. He's speaking in Psalm 22. Elsewhere, we saw that the author states that Scripture is spoken by God, and here we have him putting these words in the mouth of Christ. In other words, Scripture isn't just inspired by the Spirit. It's the Word of the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, all involved in the giving of Scripture. Now, before we move on, just a couple of applications I want to draw out of this passage. First is the importance of the congregation. And again, in Greek, that word is ekklesia. It's where we get the word ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And as we've said a number of times before, there is a huge corporate dimension to the book of Hebrews. One of the fundamental presuppositions of the book is that you understand that the faith is not privatized. You have a personal relationship with Jesus. You do not have a private relationship with Jesus. If you want to have a relationship with Jesus apart from the church, that doesn't exist. How do you have a relationship with someone apart from his body? Lone Ranger Christianity is a perversion of Christianity. You see it in America, you don't see it in the Bible. We were called out of sin and into the church. As Cyprian of Carthage said, no one can have God as father who does not have the church as mother. Now, this congregational responsibility, as I mentioned before, it permeates the book, but it reaches its pinnacle in chapter 10 where we read this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Notice how that connects to the overall theme of the book, the overarching danger, wavering, drifting, falling away. The prescription, holding fast, an anchor, drawing near. And then notice the way that he commends us to hold fast and to avoid wavering. Verses 24 through 25 of chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice how communal that is. We are to stir one another up. We are to keep meeting together. We are to encourage one another. When Christ calls us out of sin, he beckons us into congregational life, a familial life in which the family is more than biological. That's the first thing I want you to note here. The importance of the community shouldn't be lost, especially when the temptation is to drift away. To drift back into Judaism for the first century reader, or for us today to drift back into drugs or porn or the American dream or isolation or whatever other temptations we face. And one of the most effective weapons that Christ has given to prevent drifting is the gift of the church. How foolish, how presumptuous it is to forsake one of the primary means by which God preserves his people. And second, by way of application. If Christ isn't ashamed to call us brothers, why would we be ashamed to call him Lord? Ask yourself, are you proud of Christ? Do you boast of him and in him? Or are you embarrassed, hiding your light under a bushel, hedging your bets just in case? Are you embarrassed by what the Bible says about gender, sexuality, or Old Testament slavery, or the conquest of Canaan, or eternal judgment, or some other such thing? You are dirty, you are depraved, you are filthy, and yet he isn't ashamed. Why would you be ever ashamed? The one who is perfect and pure and has given himself for you. Let's keep going, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This solidarity, this shared identity between Jesus and his siblings is confirmed not only in Psalm 22, but in Isaiah 8 as well, which says in verses 17 and 18, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. In the original context, Isaiah is speaking of his trust in God. Though they were currently being threatened by war and destruction, again, note the connection to the theme of suffering. If you recall from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's kids played an important function in the prophet's ministry as their names symbolized God's plans for the nations. The children were, again, portents of a brighter future. But even as he's facing suffering, Isaiah is confident in God's faithfulness. His trust doesn't waver, even in the midst of distress and duress. And like Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 8, is a passage that's pregnant with messianic allusion. This is not just the author of Hebrews looking back at the Old Testament for anything that seems to talk about sons or anything that seems to talk about siblings and somehow proof texting that. We've talked about this over the past few weeks, that these quotations or allusions to the Old Testament are actually very, very deep and rich and robust. So Isaiah 8, just a few verses before the ones we just quoted, he writes this, verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You might recognize that passage, that imagery of a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling from places like Romans 9 and 1 Peter 2. And this is happening in Isaiah 8. Think about Isaiah 7. In Isaiah, you have the prophecy of a virgin birth. In chapter 9, you have the prophecy of a son who will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and a Light for the Gentiles. So the whole context is dripping with messianic hints. But the point of this particular quote from chapter 8 is that trust in God is a primary characteristic of God's children. And Jesus is the exemplar par excellence. As the pioneer who leads us through suffering into the promised land of glory, Christ has shown what it means to trust in the midst of hardship. How do you make it through suffering and to glory? By faith. This will crescendo in chapter 11. The famous Hebrews Hall of Faith. We'll see just how important faith is or trust is in that journey. It's the only way through the wilderness. It's the only way through the suffering. And these quotes from Isaiah come from a section where Judah is being threatened by the northern kingdom of Israel and by the nation of Syria. They are attempting to put a rival on the throne of Ahaz, the king of Judah. The Lord promises that the threat will not succeed because God's covenant is with the line of David. So on the basis of God's promises, the people should not fear these political and military threats. God's enemies will be judged. God's kingdom will ultimately triumph through the Davidic dynasty, as the one to come will establish a new world marked by shalom and justice. See, what Isaiah is doing here is he's trusting that God would triumph even though he and his country were imperiled by foes on every side. And Jesus trusted that God would rescue and deliver him and his suffering from the greatest peril of all, death itself. And we, like him, must learn to trust in the face of temptations and threats and distractions and dangers. We must learn to keep moving forward toward the promised land, trusting in the promises of God rather than drifting back to Egypt, back to slavery. And once again, you see the idea that the victory is not Christ alone. It belongs to us as well, those whom he is not ashamed to call brothers and sisters. It says, behold, I and the children God has given to me. By the way, that phrase, the children whom God has given me, is important. It stresses the sovereignty of God in this equation. Who is it who comes to Christ? Who is it who trusts in God? Who is it who are brothers and sisters and sons and daughters? It's those who are given. Sonship isn't yours by virtue of your morality or your ethnicity or your volition or your biology or your hard work. It's yours by grace. You are given to Christ. Christ expounds upon this in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39. It says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There is my Calvinism right there. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You don't come, it's because you're not given. If you're given, you come. All that the Father gives me will come. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And in context, this means that those who are given to Christ will share in what is his. He has shown his rule over death, his dominion over all things, as the fulfillment of Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 and really all of the expectations of the Old Testament. And according to the author of Hebrews, we too will share in that rule. See what's happening there? You have this idea of representation and substitution and identification. He has shared in all that is ours, all that is common to humanity, in order that we might share in all that is his. He's not ashamed of us. He boasts in us because of what he himself has done in and for us. He's boasting in his own work, which is for your good. Christ is better, so hold fast, stand firm, repent, trust God. That's the implication of the passage, with tons of applications. Let me just mention a few. A few questions that I would encourage you to ask yourself. Are there areas of your life where you're ashamed of Christ or his word? If so, the application would be to repent. To seek help to understand how all that he says and all that he does is good and beautiful. If you struggle with that, reach out. Get help. Bear in mind the warning of Mark 8:38, in which Christ says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If there's a degree of shame in you towards Jesus, his words, his works, get help. Don't persist in that. You don't have to be enslaved to that. He is good. What he does is good. What he says is good. There are answers. Or another question. Are you living in shame yourself? Are you ashamed of your past or your present? Are you ashamed of your weaknesses and faults and failures? Is your identity built upon your shame? If Christ isn't ashamed to call you a brother, why are you wallowing in your own shame? Is your opinion of yourself somehow more authoritative than Christ's? Yes, you're a wreck. But he sanctified you. He's called you out of darkness into life, out of death into life, out of disgrace into glory. He's proven there is a way through the shame into the honor of exaltation and joy. Or another implication or application of the text would be to ask, are there areas where you're tempted to drift away from community? Are you satisfied to exist on the fringes of the church? Are you frustrated by a lack of community but unwilling to proactively take the steps necessary to find it? If so, the book of Hebrews, like a regular refrain, would encourage you to go deeper, to be more known, to get to know others, to be vulnerable, to take risks in order to cultivate genuine community. Christ died to create a new humanity. He endured the shame. You can endure the potential humiliation of putting yourself out there to plan an event or invite someone out to lunch. Or another application, are there sins that you're playing with rather than struggling against? This passage would encourage you, like Christ, to learn how to trust God in those areas, to experience greater sanctification. Let the reality of your sanctification become more real to you. Become who you already are. Whatever the particular application, the point is that Christ has sacrificed himself to sanctify you, to set you apart, giving you the honor of sonship. So live as sons and daughters who are free. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son, that he has sanctified us and that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. I pray that you would use this, Lord, to sanctify us, to, Lord, to mortify the shame that we experience, shame in ourselves, shame in your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that you heal us, that you cause us to repent and walk in greater freedom, experience greater life. Pray that you draw us into deeper community and hope and joy. So would you make real the things of this text on our hearts and minds? I ask it in Christ's name, because you're a good Father who gives good gifts.
Amen.